Well, welcome and good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Seth Gein. I'm our associate pastor of discipleship here. And we are in the final week, the last week, both for fellowship group signups, which will be going on downstairs during the 9:30 and 11 a.m. hour. And this is also the last week that we're going to be doing this fellowship group sermon series. Next week, come back. We're going to be in 1 John doing an exegetical preaching through that entire book. But when it comes to the topic of discipleship, if you're sick of hearing about it, too bad, because we're not done with you yet. So next week, also, the adult Bible classes are going to kick back off. This Sunday, we don't have them. Am I back on? There we go. This Sunday, we don't have them in order to make room for the signups downstairs. But both of those classes are going to pertain to discipleship, and more specifically, relationships as a means to discipleship. So we're going to have two of those. One of those will be downstairs in the gym. That's taught by Blaine Barfnick, who's sitting right here. He's teaching a class called Life is Better Connected. And as the title implies, that's going to talk about connecting and having relationships with your fellow Christians around you. Blaine taught last semester, so a lot of you probably were able to enjoy his class. And then also Dr. Jim Johnson, who is a licensed Christian counselor. He's going to be right over here in room 201, and he's going to be teaching a class on communication. That's communication. If you think you're great at communication, you probably still have some improving to do. I think all of us, that's probably a lifelong pursuit. We continue to get better and better at communication. And this is your chance to hear from a guy who does this professionally. So I really encourage you, if you're trying to grow in communication, either in your marriages, hopefully you only have one marriage, actually, in your marriage, we do not endorse polygamy in any way, in your, aside, the longer I'm married, the less I will ever understand that. It's like, who in the world would want more than one wife? It's a lot of work just to have one. Can you imagine dealing with multiple in-laws at a time? It'd be ridiculous. All right, I digress. Let's see here. Chuck is saying, move along, therefore I will. Anyway, so what was I talking about? Yeah, Jim's class. Go to Jim's class. Learn how to communicate better than I can. All right. You know, even our upcoming fall Bible conference is going to be on discipleship. So by the time we're done with you guys, you're going to be the greatest disciples of Jesus Christ in all of Omaha. So that's our eventual goal for you. Well, let's recap what we talked about last week, and then we're going to go ahead and move into today's sermon. Last week, our discussion was on one specific topic within that broader category of discipleship, and it is a broad category. There are so many things that can fall underneath of it. Today, we'll be talking about another one, but last week, we discussed spiritual warfare. And we really covered three main questions in that sermon, and then we went through and we answered each one of those questions. Number one is, what does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? What does it say about spiritual warfare? And we found out quite a lot. We went to specifically Ephesians 6:10, and we saw that from that, Paul tells us that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. So we're not just fighting against human beings or political ideologies or other people. But our fight is actually against the darker forces of evil. From that, we understand that we are in a constant, very real spiritual war. And we must recognize that. So when we're encountering problems in the church, problems in church leadership, in part, that is attributed to a spiritual battle. The next thing we asked was this, okay, we realize that we're in a spiritual battle, so how does Satan attack us? What types of strategies does he use? And we went through four of them, but we spent the most time on the fifth one, which is this, Satan always tries to isolate us. That's the behavior of any predator out there. He tries to isolate Christians because he knows that when a Christian is isolated, he or she is the most vulnerable to all other forms of attack. And we talked about isolation. What does that mean? Does that mean we aren't in physical proximity to each other? No, you can sit out there every single Sunday and be completely relationally isolated from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can not know anyone, really, and have them not know you. And that's the type of isolation Satan loves, because then you are so vulnerable to his attacks. And then lastly, we said this: how do fellowship groups provide spiritual protection? What's the point? You know, another way of saying that is simply, why are we doing this? And the answer is because fellowship groups are the place where those sincere, genuine relationships between Christians can grow. And guys, let me just reiterate, there must be a spot for those. Changes over history has made it so we are extremely individualistic. Technology has advanced so we don't actually have to see each other face to face. We can just do it all through Facebook and other means. There has got to be a spot in your life for that. Maybe you haven't. It's outside of fellowship groups. And if so, that's great. But I know many of you don't. And oftentimes, I don't either. So that's the spot where those relationships between Christians can happen. At the end of that, we got to hear from Andy and Ann Embry. I got a lot of good feedback. I think people really enjoyed getting to know another couple in the church. And good news, you get to do that again today. We're going to have the same format. I'm going to stand up here and preach for about 20 minutes. And then you're going to meet Zach and Sarah McDonald, who many of you may know. And I'm excited to interview them because they have been long-term leaders in our fellowship group ministry, even before I got here. So we'll hear from them today. Well, let's get into what we are going to talk about. You know, as I was getting ready for today's sermon, I was in the Gospel of Luke because I had, I guess, an observation kind of nagging at me. And it's this. So many times we talk about Jesus' disciples, the 12 apostles, 11 really, if you want to discount Judas. We talk about Jesus' disciples and we talk all about discipleship. But rarely, I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon, maybe I've just missed them, or even read a book or anything, about Jesus the discipler. Jesus the discipler. Because when you think about it, Jesus came from heaven down to earth, and he came here with a very specific to-do list. He wasn't coming here randomly. Now, what was on that list? Well, like we sang about this morning, one of those was to atone for the sins of mankind and then to raise from the dead, thus beating death. That was certainly an absolutely major reason he came here. But it's not the only reason. There were other reasons as well. And another major reason that Christ came to earth was to found his church. He came here to found his church because he knew that he was going to die, be resurrected, or go back to heaven, yet the living, breathing life of Christ was going to continue on earth in his physical absence via the church, which is often called the body of Christ. Now, how was he going to do it? And this is where it gets interesting. He was going to choose 12 men, just 12. He wasn't going to choose 80. He wasn't going to choose 800. He was going to choose 12 guys, and he was going to disciple them. And he was going to take this task very, very seriously because these guys had an enormously important job. Not only did they need to be the leaders of his church once he left, they would be on earth the leaders of the church throughout their lifetime, but they also had to be capable of reproducing themselves, meaning making more disciples, because that's how the gospel was going to go out into the world and the Great Commission was going to be fulfilled. It was going to go forth on a chain of disciples who made disciples who made disciples. And of course, 12 guys couldn't handle that. It would start with them, but they had to be capable of making many more disciples. So he had this task. It's almost like if you were the head of a really important, a huge company, and somebody came to you and said, you can pick 12 people, and they're going to carry this company into the future, and it's going to become the largest company in the world. And you're thinking, man, this is a big responsibility. Well, that was a much bigger responsibility for Jesus, because he was actually founding his church, which, of course, is greater and beyond any company out there. So we got to ask, how did Jesus the discipler do that? I think it's an important question to ask. Another way of putting that is simply, what was Jesus' method of discipleship? What was his method of discipleship? I think you'll agree with me that if we can answer that question, if we can learn from that, if we can see that there is a specific way that Jesus taught us to make disciples, which is really the whole point of these fellowship groups. If a method was good enough for Jesus, then I think it ought to be good enough for us. Agree with that? Okay. Well, let's take a look. We are going to be in the Gospel of Luke. I could do this really in any gospel because, of course, all of them record Jesus' life. But for the sake of simplicity, we'll just stick within the Gospel of Luke. And here's how we're going to do it. Luke records some specific instances of Jesus very intentionally teaching and training his disciples for their future work. And we're going to go through a few of those instances together. And then at the end of that, we're going to ask this question. Is there one method that encapsulates all of them? Is there one thing that intertwines every single interaction that he has? So let's start by looking at the specific times Jesus discipled his disciples. These aren't exhaustive, but we only have a shorter time together today, so we'll just go through a few of them. All these verses are in your bulletin insert. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to go pretty fast. You're welcome to if you want to, of course. But you can also just sit back and listen to the way that Jesus does this. Let me get over there myself. All right, in Luke 6, I believe, Jesus chooses his 12 disciples. And then, starting over in Luke 11, we see him beginning to disciple them specifically. Luke 11, verse 1 through 13, Jesus teaches them how to pray. He teaches them how to pray. In verse 1, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" And I love that description because every time I read it, it reminds me of my children. You know, I have a 5-year-old and almost a 4-year-old, and they love to watch me do stuff, and they're always asking to help. They love it when I mow the lawn. It's the greatest thing in the world. And literally, I know one day I'm going to make them do it, and they're going to hate it. But until that day, they're always like, "Can I help?" And the answer is yes, until I lose patience, and then you have to go do something else. But for now, you can help. But they do the same thing. They watch me do something. They come up to me, and they say, "Dad, can you show us how to do that?" And Jesus' disciples are saying, watching him pray. And then they say, "Lord, can you teach us how to do that?" And Jesus, I bet with a huge grin on his face, says, "Yes. Yes, I can teach you." And that's what he does. He teaches them the outline of the prayer, how to pray. And then he even goes deeper than that and says, also, here is how you should pray, the attitude behind it. Pray persistently. Don't give up. And he knew that these guys would need it because how many times when they are leading his church are they going to be praying in very hard circumstances and they're going to remember back to this lesson? Pray persistently. Don't give up. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he teaches them how to pray. Jesus teaches them to understand. He teaches them to understand. A couple chapters earlier in Luke 8, verses 9 through 10, we see the parable of the sower. And then his disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, we don't get it. Will you please help us to understand?" In verse 9 it says, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables.'" So he teaches about the sowers. They come to him and say, "Can you help us understand?" And again, I'll bet with a huge grin on his face, he said, "Yes. Yes, I can help you. To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God." Because they've got to understand this stuff. They are going to be later on teaching these secrets to others. So Jesus says, you've got to understand. You must know what I'm talking about because you are going to explain it to others. So he teaches them to understand. Number 3, he teaches them to trust. This is in the same chapter, just a few verses later. Chapter 8, verses 22. They finish that teaching time. They get into the boat. They go across the lake, and a massive storm comes up. And I love it. Jesus is asleep. This guy's not worried about it. But his disciples are very afraid. They think they're all going to die. And so they go to him and they wake him up. They're like, "Jesus, Jesus, we don't want to interrupt your rest, but We're all going to die. And so if you could please get up and do something. And he gets up and he calms the wind and he calms the waves. And he says to him, where's your faith? Guys, don't you know who I am? Where's your faith? He teaches them to trust. How many times later on in their ministry, when they're facing persecution and hardship and they're seeing their friends die, they're going to think back to this time and say, have faith, trust in God. Jesus taught us to do that. So he teaches them how to trust. He teaches them to minister and evangelize. This is one chapter later, Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. Boy, as someone in ministry, I can see what Jesus is doing here. It says, he called the 12 together and gave them authority and power over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he tells them, don't take anything with you. Go out there, preach, and then come back to me. What's he doing with this? Guys, he's training them for his future work. This is exactly what they are going to be doing later on when he leaves. So he teaches them to minister and evangelize. And he doesn't give them a handbook and say, read it and then go try it yourselves. They've been walking with him. He says, you've been watching me do this for a long time. I want you guys to go out, give it a try. I'm going to give you power to heal just like you're going to have later on. Give it a try, come back, and we'll debrief. So he teaches them to minister and evangelize. That is the work he's entrusting them to do. And he is discipling them, training them, getting them ready for it. Lastly, ultimately, by his actions, Jesus teaches them to submit to the will of the Father in all things. We see this in the very end, Luke 22, 42, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and this is right before his death. And what does he pray? He says, Lord, not my will, but your will. And then he follows through on what he prays, submits to the will of the Father, goes into a very horrible torture and execution. He models this for the disciples because they are all going to face the same thing. John might be the only exception. You think they didn't remember this when they were going to their own deaths, their own torture and executions? Peter died on a cross, like Jesus. You think he didn't say the same words when he knew it was coming, saying, Father, not my will, but your will. And then he followed in Jesus' actions. So Jesus taught them to submit to the will of the Father in all things. So we see every one of these throughout the life of Jesus. And there's more in there. But just a few ones. He teaches them how to pray. He teaches them to understand. He teaches them to trust. He teaches them to minister and evangelize. And finally, ultimately, by his actions, he teaches them to submit to the will of the Father in all things. So these are some specific examples. Like if you were in school, then these would be some specific ways that the teacher is training you. But let's get back to the original question. Is there one method that goes between all these? Did Jesus have one specific, discipleship philosophy that he was applying to these guys? And the answer is yes, undeniably. That the way, the means by which Jesus chose to disciple these guys was by sharing his life with them. That's how he chose to do it. Another way of saying that is just Jesus' discipleship philosophy is life on life. Now, you might hear me say that and say, so what? Big deal. That's obvious. Why is that important? Well, it's important because we forget that Jesus, God, could have chosen any method of discipleship that he wanted. He could have, like the monks in the Middle Ages, sent them out into the desert for a year and said, go be by yourself for a year and come back to me. He could have placed them in different cities in Israel and just visited them one by one. He could have gone to the synagogue once a week and said, you're going to come, I'm going to lecture you, you're going to listen to me, I'll give you some homework, go out, and then come back to me next week. But he didn't do that. Instead, he said, hey, come live life with me. Watch me minister, and through that, I'm going to teach you to be effective ministers and evangelizers of the gospel. So Jesus chose life on life. Why? The answer is this: because life on life discipleship is the absolute most effective method of discipleship there is. It will go deeper and stronger than any other way of training people. This is a far cry from sitting in a classroom listening to a lecture. It's actually a far cry from sitting in church pews or church chairs and listening to somebody teach. If somebody came to me and said, "Pastor Seth, you know, I've listened to all your sermons. I really appreciate you discipling me." Then my response would be something along the lines of, "Hey, I'm so grateful that those sermons have been useful to you. I hope that they help you continue to grow spiritually. But if you want me to disciple you in the truest sense of the endeavor, then we've got to get to know each other a bit. We have to share our lives in a way that goes beyond a stage and a 5-foot gap and a bunch of chairs. Because discipleship is a life-on-life thing. We know that just from watching how Jesus discipled. So here's the problem. Here's the dilemma we run into. There is no way, none, that myself or Pastor Chuck or Pastor Tim or Pastor Jeremy or any one of us can share our lives in a meaningful way with 400 adults. There is just no way. There's not enough hours in the day for that. There's not enough emotional energy in the world for that type of thing. Now, before you say, "Well, that's why churches should be smaller, they're too big," let me just point out to you, Jesus didn't try to do that either. This guy had multitudes following him, even beyond his 12 disciples. He had an enormous other crowd of disciples that went along too, as often as they could. But he didn't try to have that life-on-life relationship with each one of those people. You can teach, you can preach, you can lead, you can influence many people. But you can't share your life in that way with each one of them. And Jesus knew that too. He knew it was impossible. There's not enough hours in the day. You might say, "Well, anything's possible with God. He could have done it." Yeah, but he didn't. The point is simply this. Pastors play an absolutely pivotal role in the life of the church. They have a very specific and big job. But in order to be discipled in the way you're meant to be discipled, life on life, then you guys don't need just pastors and teachers. What you need, what you can't do without, is each other. You need each other. You need some people in this church that you can share your life with. And you don't need to share your lives with 400 people. That's not even possible. Jesus only had 12 people. And your fellowship groups are about 14. So you actually have a little bit of an advantage coming into this. All right, you guys get the point? All right, let me close in prayer, and then we're going to meet Zach and Sarah McDonald. Father, thank you for this somewhat obvious but almost continually overlooked lesson that we learn. Lord, we can look at Jesus, the discipler, and see that his method of discipleship, his life on life, every specific instance he used to teach these guys was within that method. Lord, we need the same thing. That's how you designed discipleship to work. We need time alone with you, just like Jesus had, praying and studying and being with our God by ourselves. And we need genuine relationships with each other, not with everybody, but with some. The Lord, grow us through these relationships. Help us as we all trust you and grow in sometimes a vulnerable and scary area. but you are with us. Help us to have faith just like you taught the disciples. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Zach and Sarah, why don't you both go ahead and come up here? I'll get you a microphone. Now, like I mentioned, I'm excited to interview Zach and Sarah because they've actually been leaders in our fellowship group ministry long before I got here. It's not like we're starting fellowship groups from scratch. They've been going on here and there for quite some time, but we're putting a bigger emphasis. We're getting them more organized. And so I was excited, and I very purposefully asked you guys to do this interview. Let me go ahead and start just by reading a little intro paragraph like we did for the Embry so you can get to know them a bit. Sarah and Zach met in late 2012 when Zach started attending CBC. They dated for a year and a half before getting engaged and married a few months later in 2014. Sarah graduated from Grace University, and Zach graduated from Trinity International University in Illinois. They live in South Omaha with their two-year-old daughter, Violet, and as you can see, expecting a baby boy in just a few weeks. They enjoy playing music, and this actually made me laugh, it's very specific, and watching cooking competitions on TV. They don't go to cooking classes, they don't watch cooking shows, they watch cooking competitions on the television, and that's what they like doing. So don't invite them to any other cooking-related activities. They also like traveling. All right, couple questions for you guys. This is one I wanted to know the answer to. You guys have been leading a fellowship group for about 3 years, so like I said, before I even came on staff here, what originally motivated you both to start that fellowship group?
Yeah, so we got married, like Seth said, about 4 years ago. And after, I don't know, a year or so of being married, we felt like we love CBC, but we don't really know, we don't have the close relationships that we want with the people here. So we talked about it and just thought, I guess maybe starting a small group is a good way to get to know some people. And just trying to intentionally put ourselves out there and find other people who intentionally wanted to put themselves out there and connect on a deeper level than just seeing each other for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings.
Yeah, I would just add, along with what Seth talked about last week about being isolated, we were involved in ministry at CBC. We were doing Wednesday night ministry, and we were doing worship team, but we still felt isolated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, oftentimes that's we're even working alongside others doesn't lead to the type of relationships we've been talking about. Well, number two is this. You guys are both leaders, and I can appreciate that. Leadership is difficult. It's one of those things where it's easy to criticize, and then you start doing it, and you realize it's actually a lot harder than it looks. So my next question is this. One of my favorite parts about being a leader in ministry is that often through leading others, I experience a lot of personal spiritual growth, maybe even more than if I was just participating. So as leaders of a fellowship group, how has helping others grow in spiritual maturity helped you both grow in your individual walks with God?
For me personally, I've found the biggest growth area has been being vulnerable with others, being open about what's going on in my life. That doesn't come naturally to me. And I've found through being in a small group, through the Holy Spirit working in my life and my wife working in my life, I've just found that opening up has been a huge blessing. I mean, it was the scariest thing in the world, opening up about real areas in my life where I'm lacking and I come up short. But I found that putting myself out there has helped me grow closer to God and helped me grow closer to our small group for sure.
It's weird how the Holy Spirit and your wife's voice often sound very similar. That happens to me too.
I think just the way small groups are supposed to work, you know, you come and you prep and you have an answer ready. And last year specifically, I think it really felt like, for me, the Holy Spirit's voice, I was kind of lax in my individual pursuit of the Lord and my small quiet time with Him. And through the sermons, but then we'd meet on Thursday night, and it just felt like every week there was at least one person that was saying something about their own processing of the sermon, their own struggle, their own victories in it, that the Holy Spirit would just point out, like, yeah, that's for you. It seemed like every week I came away and someone had said something, you know, someone who wasn't a leader in our group had said something that was helpful to me, and that kind of continued the momentum of growth in that area in my life for the next week.
Let's talk about you both as a married couple. As a pastor, I've always really enjoyed seeing a husband and wife lead side by side in a ministry. I think it grows the marriage in a very special way. So how has the last 3 years of fellowship group leadership helped you press into God as a married couple?
I'll give a very specific example for this one. A couple years ago, we started reading The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, and as a small group, yep. And through reading that, I found just some very real ways that I was lacking as a husband, as a leader in our household, as just a Christian man, Christian husband, Christian small group leader as well. But yeah, so through that, we really found some light shined on our marriage that we had never really noticed before or never talked about before. And it's really, that brought us together. That's a very specific example, but that brought us together in new ways.
We often talk after, like, you know, after we meet or whatever, we're just debriefing, though, how did that go kind of thing. And if you're married, and if you're not, I mean, part of life is grace and humility, part of the Christian life. And something that I think the Lord is probably working on all of us all the time. But I've found that those two things have been really specific, because we'll be talking about how it went. And I might say, I think I talked too much tonight. I think I, you know, as a facilitator, I just talked too much. And he'll say, yeah, you did. And just like, oh, I'm the one who said it, but it's still kind of hurts, you know, like, oh, okay, I guess, you know, you kind of want to be like, no, you're great. But so accepting that from each other, like being able to, that's a specific instance. It happens more than once where I will bring it up. But there are times too where we have to come to each other and say, it'd be better if you could do this, or we should be thinking about this. Mm-hmm. And really what we're saying to each other is, you're not doing that, or I'm not doing that sometimes. But saying that in a graceful way, but also then accepting whatever each other confirms or says to each other with humility. It's just another opportunity to practice both of those things.
Yeah. I asked Dana for feedback on one of my sermons the other week, and she didn't even try to intro with five compliments. She was just like, I didn't like this. It was like, well, now she said, I'm actually kind of angry. I wish I hadn't asked the question. Shows my own immaturity, so I get that. Well, last question. It's a bit of a two-part question for each of you. And one of the fears in leading others, especially in an area of ministry, is that you're confronted with your own inadequacies. We become so aware of our own shortcomings that it can be difficult to see how God is going to use us to help anyone else. But as you guys know, and I'm sure many of you have led notes, within those feelings of inadequacies that we learn to rely on God, and I think that's what God's really after. So a two-part question for both of you. First, how did you both overcome any fears you might have had when it came to leading a fellowship group? And how are you able to give any fears or even feelings of inadequacy over to God and lead in spite of them?
For me, my feeling of inadequacy was just not feeling ready to lead a small group, not feeling, I've never thought that I'm good at thinking on my feet. I emailed Seth a couple times this week, like, hey, you're going to send us those questions, right, so we can think about them beforehand. But I've never thought that I'm very good at thinking on my feet and facilitating discussion in that way. So when we talked about starting a small group, I was like, sure, you could lead a small group, and I will show up every week. That sounds good. And that's kind of how it went for a while, and now been stepping up a little bit more and more, and realizing through watching, you know, Sarah facilitating discussion, and also our co-leaders are Anna and Nick Probst, and watching them as well. Mm. Just realizing, I think it was Woody Allen probably who said 85% of it is just showing up. And that's, a lot of that is true in being a small group leader and being in a small group in general. I think about, you know, I mean, I've had that same feeling about being in a small group in the past. What am I going to bring to this? How am I going to really be able to contribute to the conversation? But in showing up, you find these people are dealing with a lot of the same things I am. And nobody's blowing each other away with nuggets of wisdom every time they say something. You know, you can say something dumb, you can say something smart, you can say something insightful, and just showing up is a big part of it. So,
yeah, I think it's a work in progress for us, just like for everyone else. I mean, we haven't overcome our inadequacies. We haven't totally gotten to a place where, like, yeah, God's got that, and I don't worry about that anymore. It depends on the week, on the day. So for me, mine, I think both of our inadequacies, really, as we talked about it, we thought this isn't really that. It doesn't have to be specific to leadership. Like, you know, you might wonder what you can contribute just by being in a small group. And for me, mine was related to connection. We started a small group because we wanted those deeper connections that would lead to relationships that would grow us and stuff. But there's also those thoughts that some of you can probably relate to with, which is for me, but do people want to connect to me? Like, am I okay? Like, I want to be connected, but do they want to connect to me specifically? They want to connect, I know that. But, and with a small group, it's an interesting dynamic because we weren't friends with anyone. I mean, Nick and Anna is my sister, so we know them really well. But other than that, we didn't really know anyone else in our small group. We didn't become a group because we were already friends. We became a group because we have a common goal, which is spiritual growth through relationships, through life on life. So that heightened my inadequacy of, do they want to connect with me? Because they hadn't already proven, yeah, I want to be your friend. So, which is, you know, just helps kind of quiet that voice, I guess, in my own heart. So the way that I have, the thing that helps, I think, is just, sorry, my brain, I'm super pregnant, it doesn't work very well, so I'm kind of losing it. The thing that helps is recognizing those lies. I think all of our inadequacies result from lies that we're allowing from our past to come back up, or maybe from Satan. So just naming those, and for me then specifically, it's I'm okay, even if there is someone in the group that's like, nah, Sarah, she's okay. You know, I'm okay, even if that's true, because not because of what they say or what Zach says or what I feel, but because of who God says I am. So just going back to that, talking through it with someone who I trust, Zach, or a friend, people that I know have those feelings, can help too, but yeah.
Yeah, it reminds me even of the Embry's interview last week where they said something so similar to you guys, that there's that fear of, I don't have anything to bring to the table, and everybody's ahead of me spiritually, and then you get there and you realize exactly what Zach said, everybody's kind of in the same spot, and nobody is blowing each other away, and sometimes you say things that are kind of obvious, and other times it's like, well, that was very useful to me. So, well, I appreciate you guys. Let me go ahead and pray for you, and we'll have Tim and the worship team come up, and we'll close our service today. Father God, thank you for the McDonald's. Thank you for their courage to lead, to step up. Thank you that they did this, boy, even before there was someone who was asking them to do it, Lord, who they saw the need for it. They saw the need to grow in relationships, and they took the action step that was in front of them. And Lord, I pray for them, I pray for myself, I pray for every person in this room, whether leading or participating, that we would not be giving in to oftentimes those lies from Satan that you don't have anything to bring or people aren't even going to want to be friends with you, but instead we'd be bringing any feelings of inadequacy we have to you. We'd be trusting you with them, that we would have faith like we just learned about in the Gospel of Luke. And I pray that you'd bless the McDonald's as they come to this new time. You bless them as they're baby comes in the world. We pray for a health and safe delivery, Lord, and that it would be a time of rejoicing for them and the close friends they have through their fellowship group. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.